who was Jesus Christ? That's actually a surprisingly difficult question to answer. One of the most famous descriptions of Jesus comes from the beginning of the Gospel of John, the first verses where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But I've sometimes wondered if a different metaphor might be another way to think about Jesus, that instead of talking about Jesus as Word, if there's something richer or more vibrant. Recently, I pulled out a piece of music by the 20th century American composer Samuel Barber. And the piece, to me, seemed to open my eyes to the idea that maybe it could be heard as a song describing Christ. Now, Barber had none of these thoughts when he wrote this, so do not blame him for anything I'm about to say. But instead, I want you to imagine if we transform the opening of John's Gospel. Instead of saying the Word, it might say instead, "In the beginning was the song, and the song was with God, and the song was God." And for a moment, imagine if this perhaps was Christ's song. Every Christmas we talk about Jesus coming to earth as Emmanuel, as God with us, the one who joined us here. In this piece of music, then, in some ways, the left hand plays a very simple plodding pattern of 8 eighth notes. And in some ways, to me, that represents the humanity, the earthiness to which Christ descended at the incarnation. But the right hand is the part that has the melody, the song, a lovely heaven-sent melody. But there's a problem, and that is, what is heaven's favorite number? You have to think about the number of days in creation, and heaven has always loved the number 7. The problem is, 7 and 8 do not line up. Only the first notes of each measure are the two hands actually playing together. For the rest of the time, the two hands are in constant tension, going back and forth. But that's the way the song goes. So how do we get to talking about Jesus in this language of Son of God and Son of Man? Well, it took a while. At first, it was very dangerous to talk about Jesus at all. In the earliest years of the church, the Christians were persecuted, cast out from Jewish synagogues, distrusted and marginalized throughout the entire Roman Empire. 35 years after the death of Jesus, Nero, the emperor, blamed the Christians when Rome burnt and began a widespread persecution. And that persecution continued on at regular intervals. In 192 AD, they were persecuted. Then under Emperor Valerian in 250 AD, and again in 303 AD under Emperor Diocletian. And yet still the Christian faith somehow survived. The song kept being sung, sometimes in hiding, carefully taught to children and to their children's children. Until one day a miracle happened. The next emperor, Emperor Constantine, adopted the Christian faith and decreed it should become one of the faiths, if not the dominant faith, of the entire Roman Empire. And in 324 AD, Constantine signed the Edict of Toleration, which for the first time allowed the Christian bishops and priests and leaders to gather together and to begin to learn how to talk and sing this song of Christ. So the first time they gathered together was 1 year later in 325 AD, and they gathered in the Council of Nicaea. And when they gathered, they mostly talked at that point about the Trinity, how to understand God as Creator and of Jesus the Savior and as the active Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one nature. After they had that conversation, their attention then shifted to Jesus himself. How were they to talk about Christ, Son of Man, Son of God? Every 50 or 60 years after that council, they had to meet again to continue the conversation. In 381, they met in Constantinople. In 431, they met in Ephesus. And finally, in 451, they gathered for the Council of Chalcedon. Now back to our song metaphor. Though it started out with a very simple tune built around 7 notes in the right hand and 8 notes in the left hand, eventually the song begins to get more complicated. Like preachers preaching sermons, like church councils issuing creeds and decrees, the idea is somehow that the more words we speak about Christ, the more notes we add into the song, the better it gets. It's our vain attempt to try and make those two hands finally play in unison. But every time we add in extra notes, the pattern still stays in tension. In this song, the right hand gets more complicated, and the left hand also adds new notes. So instead of 7 against 8, it becomes 16 against 9, and then later 12 against 10, never lining up. Everything gets more complicated, until finally, as a breather, the melody comes back and reminds us how it's supposed to go. When Pope Leo I called together all the Christian leaders at the Council of Chalcedon, They decreed they were going to talk about this Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God. And in those debates, there were two sides, at least, people of good faith. On one side, there was a group of people called the Ebionites, who insisted that, no, there's only one God, therefore Jesus was fully human, who'd been given special gifts by God in order to lead the people, and who would be revealed on the last day as the Holy One, the Son of the Most High. In Barber's piano piece, for me, that's represented when the melody moves from the right hand to the left hand. To show Jesus as the one grounded in the ways of the earth. On the other side, though, there were people of good faith called the Docetists. The Docetists believed that Jesus was fully divine, and that he'd only appeared in a fleshly body so that he could talk and eat and walk on earth amongst others. So for me, that's represented when the right hand yanks the melody back from the left hand and begins to add in its complicated chords and its deep harmonies. And when it realizes it can't do it all by itself, it chooses to turn up the volume. Because in any argument, if you can't convince someone of your position, the best response is just to talk louder. And so for eight measures, both hands play the divine seven-note melody. But it can't hold. And pretty soon the left hand fights out of the pattern. And dissonance comes in. For me, in some ways, the shouting and the insistence that everyone speak in unison is somewhat reflected in the evangelical movement of the last half century that cried out loudly that the only way to get salvation is through knowing a version of Jesus that they profess. And either you sing along with that song or you're left out of the choir altogether. But as I said, that unison pattern couldn't sustain itself. And questions kept being raised. What are we supposed to believe about this Jesus, heaven and earth? The Council of Chalcedon did not fully answer the questions. They didn't cause all the doubts to go away. But instead of picking one side or the other, they lifted up both positions and celebrated how Christ is fully human and fully divine, saying Jesus is fully human, possessing of human emotions and feelings, limited in his human knowledge as all human beings are limited, a humble man, a wise teacher, a living flesh and blood being who died on the cross. And yet Jesus is fully divine, the one with God, who casts out demons, who heals and repairs broken human lives, who brings people back to new life. That's why in Colossians, in the hymn, it says, in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to be reconciled with all things. That's not a biological statement. That's not a scientific or philosophical statement. It's a relationship statement. It's singing a song about connections, flesh and body, heaven and earth, a relationship grounded in love. Now, having done that, the Council of Chalcedon didn't stop the whole conversation or answer everyone's questions. It took 500 years after Jesus' death and resurrection for Nicaea and Chalcedon to begin to learn how to talk about Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God. 500 years after that, the entire church split in half between the Western Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church. 500 years after that, Martin Luther nailed on the cathedral doors of Wittenberg his 95 theses and again challenged, how do we talk about and worship this Jesus the Christ? And here we are in the year 2014. 3 years from now will mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. All around us, the church is still struggling with how to have this conversation. What does it mean to be relevant in this day and age? How do we protect and preserve our faith? And at the core of it, they're asking, how do we understand this Jesus whom we've been called to worship? In my life, I've been following a calling to be a preacher, a crafter of words, but I'd be the first to say I don't think we can answer this question about Jesus by only using words. As any musician can tell you, there are things that art and poetry and dance and music can express that cannot be captured in words. And the end of Barber's piece is an example of this. After all the fuss, after all the complications, in the end, the quiet song of 7 against 8 comes back one more time. And this time it seems to fit together quite nicely. No longer does it feel necessary to try and analyze it or dissect it or even perfect it. The both voices sing their song, or as it were, tell their story. And what's pleasing to me is that the piece ends with a very special cadence. For all the music majors, it's a subdominant, a tonic, it's a 4 resolving to 1. But for non-music majors, in lay language, it's an amen. If the concept of Jesus being fully human and fully divine is complicated, the fault doesn't lie with God. And so the question is, isn't it better to allow a bit of heavenly mystery to be a part of our life and faith than it is to insist that all things must make sense according to earthly standards and our reason? Isn't it better to let a bit of that mystery, quote, be pleased to dwell in us than it is to sulk away angry that somehow all the questions of faith aren't tidily resolved? In the beginning was the song, and the song was with God, and the song was God, and nothing has been able to stop or silence it from being heard. It's divine and human, mysterious and yet loving, and we are choir members, learning the tune, singing the melody, and in doing that, then our lives are made whole. Our lives become part of that song and orchestral score. And then our lives, too, can conclude with a loving amen. Let us pray. Lord Christ, one of the least original prayers we pray is when we say we don't understand you, that we don't grasp your being, your humanity, your divinity, your loving spirit. But at some point we all struggle with understanding you, even accepting you. Like the man in the gospel, we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But in your response, Lord, instead of trying to explain things, you simply repeat over and over again, be not afraid, for I am with you, even to the end of the age. With those words, with that lullaby of grace, with that promise of presence, we are comforted. Thank you, Lord Christ, Son of God, Son of humanity. In your name we pray. Amen.